In the Webster's Dictionary, Webster defines advice as guidance or recommendations concerning prudent future action, typically given by someone regarded as knowledgeable or authoritative. Who is that to you? Knowledgeable, authoritative. So what would be the best advice that you ever got from anyone? Think about an advice maybe that you got from somebody in your younger years. Perhaps advice you got from a teenage friend. What would that advice look like? Hopefully it's not advice like I got from my friend Jeff Timpson. And you guys, my slides are not coming up on here, so I'm going to... Hey! What the... That's tech people at their finest. That is awesome. But hopefully you didn't get advice like my friend Jeff Timpson, who told me that black diamonds on the ski slope meant that it was the easiest slope to go down. Now, if you're looking that good up there, it doesn't really matter if you know how to ski or not. It's the only point is to look good. But hopefully you didn't get advice like that from my friend Jeff Timpson. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1. We are beginning a 3.5-month series on the book of 1 John. And I have to tell you already, it's been exciting getting into it and studying and looking at a lot of different things related to John himself that I had not seen or known before. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, in your pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1314. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Knowledgeable or authoritative? In my earlier years of ministry, right after graduation from Grace Bible College, about a year after that, I went to Altoona, Pennsylvania, serving a church there, and I was going through some serious, major crisis and struggle. The senior pastor there had died after about a year and a half of me being there, not because I was there. Other issues happened. I know what some of you were thinking. The church also was a little over 600, and I was the only person on staff. I was trying to raise a 3-year-old daughter on my own. Life was not how I had planned it. I was contemplating a lot of different things at the time. And something happened that profoundly changed. I got a letter from my grandmother. My grandmother had never written me before, even though she was a wonderful person. But she wrote me this letter. Dear John, you must have been going through a great deal of distress and sheer agony, and I understand better than you can imagine, because there were times in my life when I considered divorce, but God seemed to be saying no, and I couldn't do it. All one can really do is lay it all before God, asking Him to work out His will for you, and then trust Him to do it. It takes patience and a giving up of following your own desires. You are suffering for Christ, and the rewards will one day bring you more joy and happiness than you dare to ask for. He has done it for me. My prayer for you is that God will make His guidance clear, and then yield yourself so completely to Him that you no longer worry about what to do about any of it, and He will strengthen you in your ministry. I could wish that I could suffer for you, but only God can correctly handle your problems and your life. Proverbs 3:5-6. I can't tell you what it meant to read from my own grandmother her personal struggle. My grandfather was a mean guy. He died when I was 8 years old, but I have profound memories of him, and very few of them are positive. I understood what she was talking about. My grandmother remarried when, 15 years later, brought her new husband to Grace Youth Camp, where I was working, now Grace Adventures, where I was working as a counselor. She brought her new husband to camp. I was the only one of my family to have met him because 2 months later, he died of cancer. When my grandmother wrote me that letter, I knew what she had gone through. I knew that all of those life experiences and those powerful dynamic changes in her relationship and all along remaining faithful to Jesus Christ, I understood and I saw it in her life even more powerfully when she wrote that letter. It was powerful. It was meaningful, knowledgeable, and authoritative. To be open and vulnerable like that was incredibly and profoundly humbling. She knew. She had experienced through all of those years of her life the depth and the reality of pain, suffering, brokenness, anguish, and the faithfulness of her Savior. I was 27, and she's writing that to me. In 20 years of coaching, I've always told people there are two things you cannot coach: height and experience. Experience comes by living and dealing with life. It has to be earned. This is who our writer is, the Apostle John. Knowledgeable and authoritative. Look again at verse 1. We have heard. We have seen. We have looked at. Our hands have touched. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim what we have seen and heard. This series on relentless pursuit, we are going to be pursuing in the book of 1 John that relentless pursuit of knowing Christ and God the Father. And in doing so, we're going to come to a much better understanding and depth of reality of how God relentlessly pursues ourselves. Why? Because John answers that question himself in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, there is no fear in love. And you might say, this is kind of a foundational verse for us in this series. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Knowledgeable and authoritative. Why? Because there are way too many of us, and maybe there are some people you know, way too many of us who are losing more battles than winning. And enduring a walk with Christ rather than the fullness of life abundantly. Knowledgeable and authoritative. John, the writer here, is over 80 years old. He has lived almost twice as long as any of the other apostles, including Paul. Almost 30 years past all the rest of them, John has stayed with the knowledge of the church growing and developing. He has seen the growing pains. He has seen the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He has seen the scattering and the dispersion of the Jewish Christians around the world. He has seen this development of this new message that the Apostle Paul was developing, that the Jew and Gentile brought together in this new methodology that God was instilling in the world today called the body of Christ. John was observing the churches, how they're struggling, how they're working together. We're going to understand better how John, preaching and teaching to Jewish Christians, was able to make a transition to those Jew and Gentiles alike. John, you might say, without being sacrilegious, is the grandfather of the New Testament. To me, he would be the grandmother. In over 70 years of his life, he has experienced since Jesus Christ died. He is the only one of the writers of scriptures in the New Testament to have experienced such a depth, such a wellness of experience to be able to write with what he says. So when we look at this book, we look at this book with all knowledge and authority, because he truly is our New Testament grandparent. Deeply loving, deeply caring, desperately pleading with us in our growing years to listen, to acknowledge who God is, learn from the past, avoid the pitfalls of the future, learn how to handle the failures, and above all else, understand that we face an enemy. In the book of John, chapter 10, verse 10, John said, "The thief, Satan, enemy, he comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. He's the greatest spiritual bully of all time." But Jesus says, "I have come. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, more abundantly, super abounding, overflowing." Jesus Christ said, "This is why I'm coming. This is why I'm here." And John, more than any other writer in the New Testament, wants to make that profoundly clear in how life abundantly focuses on the messenger, Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said, "We are far," talking about Christians, "we are far too easily pleased." Meaning that we often are just satisfied with a surfacey truth. Being able to just kind of surfacely engage who Christ is, just enough to get through the day. I think for many Christians, Christ remains with Easter, literally and figuratively. That's how we celebrate Jesus Christ. But John, our biblical grandparent, is going to challenge that. Like my own grandmother told me, it takes patience and a giving up of following your own desires to yield yourself so completely to him that you no longer worry about what to do. God will put his loving arms around you and give you peace. She knew what she was talking about. How? Well, so does John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. What does he tell us? "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." We do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. That's the premise that John wants to present to us. That's the reality as our grandparent that he wants to share with us from the wealth of experience, from seeing this burgeoning church growing and understanding all the dynamics that goes into it. We find the book of 1 John. So we begin this series by ending it. Go to the very last chapter, the very last verse. John chapter 5, verse 21. First John chapter 5, verse 21. "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." I'm sure many of you send out Christmas cards or Christmas letters, right, that you summarize the year that you've had. Maybe some of them go like, "What a wonderful year we have. Joe graduated from Boston University, magna cum laude. Sarah got married to a nuclear engineer. Billy and his wife, the former Miss Universe, just had triplet girls. Joan and I celebrated 42 years of marriage." Children, keep yourselves from idols. Who's going to put that at the end of that card? Nobody does that. John has just given us this massive passage in chapter 5, this over-effusive praise of God. And all of a sudden, at the very end, the very last verse, he says, "Keep yourselves from idols." Now, I would dare say, like other writers have said, that there's a profound impact to this. This is not an accident. It is not an accident that John chooses to use the very last words he pens in this book to use those words. It's kind of like when you walk into somebody's house and you see a picture that's tilted. Confession time. How many of you walking into somebody's house actually would go to that picture frame and straighten it? How many of you would do that? How many of you would feel like it would be horribly offensive to go and stand at the picture frame, but would just stand there and tilt so whoever lived there would see that? How many of you would do that? That's what I would probably do. I would just stand there and tilt, and then they'd say, oh, that picture frame's off. Pastor John even saw that, and then they would straighten it out, and it would feel okay because they did it. But that's what this is in the book. You look at this and say, that's a very strange place. Well, it's strange because it's out of place. That's why John wrote it there. It's standing out to us. It's saying something that we need to pay attention to. And notice what he says. John has a father, grandfather's heart. John understands things. He says, little children. Now, we're going to see that phrase numerous times in the book of 1 John, and we're going to flesh that out even more. Little children, grandparent writing to a young man with powerful words if that young man listens to. Dear children. By the way, it's a phrase that the Apostle Paul used. And we're going to compare John and Paul because there's a unique dimension there between the two of them that I'm not sure we've explored or people have explored enough, and we're going to do that. Dear children, there's a passion there. There's an empathy. There's an elderly grandparent feeling toward a child. You know, one of the most profound things of funeral services are not the message the pastors bring, but the grandchildren that come up and read in tears letters for their grandparents. Every time I hear that, I think, I wonder what my kids will say. That's the profound impact. What did the life of that person have to develop me? And that's exactly where John is coming from. John is trying to understand and give to us. And what does he say? He says, keep yourself from idols. There's a self-responsibility. You see, because we choose to sin. There's a relationship that we make the choice to sin. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, yield yourselves as members and instruments of righteousness. Do not yield yourselves as members or instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, we have the choice. We choose to sin. Nobody makes you sin. The old sin nature, yeah, it's a battle going on, but we still choose to acknowledge that. And so John is saying, keep yourself from idols. You have a responsibility. It's not your parents' job. It's not your parents' salvation. It's not the government. It's not police. No one else has a responsibility. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control is choosing. God is saying, take responsibility for your actions. John says, keep yourself. This is your responsibility. He goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, doesn't he? In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, after the sin, what is the first thing out of Adam's mouth? The woman you gave me, right? I mean, can you hear Adam? He's in the Garden of Eden say, God, when you made me first, you said I'm good. So why did I never ask you for a woman? I never asked you for a wife. I never asked you to go back on that and say, oh, you really aren't doing good. I was doing fine. And then you gave me this woman. And God says, Adam, shut your mouth. The wife you listen to. You see, what's the commonality there? You listened. You made that choice. You are the only constant variable in your life. Only you. And the issue of idolatry identifies the most significant question of all. Will you or I take responsibility in our life, even if everything and everyone around you has failed? Knowledgeable and authoritative. That is the Apostle John. We will be held accountable for this life we live. And John is honestly saying, what he's saying basically, look, if you do this, if you keep yourself from idols, everything else previous in this book, you'll be able to do. And I would dare say that I could say the exact same thing and say, if we're able to do that one short sentence, keep yourself from idols, everything that we are instructed to do today in this dispensation of the body of Christ, everything we will be able to do. Why? Keep yourselves from idols. So what are idols? John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory. We're constantly making idols. And to build a foundation for this, an understanding of idols that John is talking about, we need to go all the way back to the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, don't we? Now, you don't have to turn in your Bible. I'll put it up on the screen. But I want you to think about it. For John, he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. To those Jewish Christians, they would understand the profound history of the law and the history of the Ten Commandments. For those Jews and Greeks and Gentiles brought together in the church, the body of Christ, they would have a much better understanding of the present-day reality because Ephesus was a city full of idols and idol worship. It's impossible for me to think that that church in Ephesus that Paul founded and that Paul started and Paul wrote one of his most profound books for, that church for 30-some-odd years and John's church that he led had nothing to do with each other. They did. We're going to explore that unity later. But the truth of the matter is, what John is saying is he's saying, look, we need to understand the clarity of idol worship. We need to understand of its impact. So here you have the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. It's interesting how defined God is here, isn't he? It basically covers about every single thing we can imagine. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What or who is your God? Martin Luther said, you can't break the other nine commandments without breaking this one first. The most often repeated challenge and confrontation of struggle biblically is idolatry. There is no other subject in the Bible that is talked about more often relating to the struggle of human existence than idolatry. My dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Authoritative, knowledgeable. John knew, John saw, John observed. Most repeated command in Scripture. The first commandment of the ten tells us who to worship. This one tells us how to worship. Every one of us worships all the time. Atheists worship. Muslims worship. Hindus worship. Jewish people worship. Catholics worship. Every denomination you can mention and bring up, worship. Agnostics worship. I've read it so much in study, you could say that anyone who breathes worships. Why? Because the component of worship is built into us, created in the image of God. We are created to worship. It's an impossibility to avoid worship. So the difference is by whose authority? On your notes page, you can look at one of the first questions that it asks you in the back of your bulletin. And for some of you that are cheating head, no, we're not going to get all five, so rest easy, breathe deep, okay? But the first question we ask is this, whose authority? It is the single most essential question that any believer and any individual who exists needs to ask. Whose authority? God's or, and just write your own name in there, John. Whose authority do you exist? Whose authority do you live for? You see, because Peter Kreeft talked about that the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, but idolatry. Idolatry, Kyle Eidelman goes on and says, idolatry isn't just one of many sins. Rather, it's the one great sin that all the others come from. Knowledgeable and authoritative. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The number one struggle mentioned more than anything else in Scripture is idolatry. What hinders your worship? Who or what do you love the most? That's not easy for us to answer because it's constantly changing. But Grandfather John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Anything I put before God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. I can't stop thinking of. What is that to you?